Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the New Testament passage of 2 Peter. The New Testament passage of 2 Peter and 2 Peter in chapter number 3. 2 Peter and chapter number 3. We are continuing through our creation seminar, and we are now hitting session number 8, dealing with the Genesis flood, that we only have about 5-6 more of these left, so we're a little bit more than halfway done, but we've been going through bit by bit, building up a foundation, just giving an introductory level of creation of the world, the idea of the terms of evolution, and now we come to a very important element within the creation model, and that is going to be the Genesis flood. The Genesis flood is going to be one of the most important ideas and things for us to understand so we can explain all of the geological strata, to be able to explain fossils, to be able to explain all the things that are mentioned in the textbook that is often used as evidence for evolution. So the understanding the Genesis flood and how important it is gives us a great foundation to be able to defend our belief that the Bible is true. And so with that in mind, let's go to the New Testament passage of 2 Peter, the book of 2 Peter in chapter number 3. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 3, it says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust." Do you know that there are people who actually scoff at the Bible and say the Bible's not true? Verse number 4 goes on and says, "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then was, being overflowed with water, perished." And with this, we're going to go ahead and explain and talk about the Genesis flood. If you don't mind, let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you, we're just asking that you would help us to understand the Bible, the history, science, geology, biology, all of those things that go with it, that it could reflect what a great God that you are, and that we would respond in kind. Give me much wisdom and discernment tonight to be able to settle down in your will, to be able to allow you to direct, for you to get accomplished, and that this could be presented in such a way that would be pleasing to you and understood by the listeners. Thank you that we could trust you. Fill me with your spirit and guide and direct even now. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible goes on in verse number 7. It says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." So in the passage of 2 Peter, we could see that the scoffers are willingly ignorant of three things. They are willingly ignorant of creation. They deny creation and they try to put their own ideas. They are willingly ignorant of the flood and they try to deny the flood and explain the evidence of a flood in other ways. And they are ignorant of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is coming. And they don't want to give an account to this. Now, within the timeline that we believe that 6,000 years ago, God created heaven and the earth. And that 4,400 years ago, there was a great flood that devastated the entire world, and it left a lot of evidence. Now, we believe that the flood happened. Now, one of the people who lived after the flood was Arphaxad. How would you like to have his name? Arphaxad. How do you spell it? I don't know. Nobody knows. to be able to know Arphaxad. Well, Arphaxad was one of the children who were born of Noah's son. So Arphaxad is Noah's grandson. And he lived in a time after the flood. And everything was quite different. Now, Arphaxad could go up to Grandpa and say, Grandpa, I've got a very important question. Where's everybody at? How come we're the only people here? And what can happen is that Grandpa Noah can explain the events that led up to the great flood and speak to his grandson Arphaxad to explain why there's no one else and why they are now in a devastated world. Now, interesting enough that Arphaxad lived long enough to know Jacob. And Arphaxad could give an account of what happened by being all by himself inside of the world of after the flood and be able to give an account all the way up to Jacob. So he would have known Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's pretty interesting. What would it be like to go talk to someone who got off the ark or who lived right shortly after the ark? That would be an interesting conversation to have indeed. Now, because the flood is true, one of the things that would be common sense, that if the flood was true and there were eight people that got off the ark and they spread to the world, that every culture would have some semblance of the flood if it was a true story. Now, the dates and changes would change after time, like if you play the telephone game. But it is interesting that in the world, there are 270 different flood languages, and they all match up in the details and the semblance of the story. May I give you some examples? In Hawaii, they have a man by the name of Kuawana. The first world became a wicked, terrible place to live. There was one good man left. His name was Nunu. Kind of sounds familiar so far. He made a great canoe with a house on it and filled it with animals. The waters came up over the earth and killed all the people. Only Nunu and his family were saved. That's an interesting story. This is from Hawaii. That sounds very interesting indeed. Well, what other cultures have a flood language? The Chinese have a classic where they have a story of Funai, who the Chinese considered to be the father of their civilization. That in this story, Funai, his wife, three sons, and three daughters escaped a great flood. He and his family were the only people alive on the earth. After the great flood, they repopulated the world. Interesting, a Chinese legend that seems to fit the flood account. What else? Well, even the Aztec Indians have a story of it, where they were destroyed by a great flood, and their story tells of a few people who escaped. Now, these Indians of ancient Mexico said the first world lasted 1,716 years and was destroyed by a great flood that covered the highest mountains. Only one family survived by the name of Coxcox. Now, that's interesting that they even date it. They said it was 1,716 years after creation. So the Bible dates it 1656. That's pretty close for being a legend that's 4,000 years old. That's pretty close, isn't it? So we could tell that all throughout the world, they have a common flood language, 270 of them, which again puts the idea that this was a real event and that people would tell about that event and it would spread as civilization began to repopulate and spread throughout the earth. Even the Babylonians have a creation or a flood account where they explain about the flood and how it was protected. Even the story of Atlantis might be a flood legend. To Noah, the entire beautiful world sank beneath the waves. Interesting, right? That Atlantis might be an extension of the flood language. Civilization had been washed underwater and sunk to the bottom. Here is examples of all these different cultures that have a similar flood language, flood legend, and how they match to the biblical account. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? That all these cultures seem to have a common flood legend. Well, as we go back to what the Bible account says, we can see in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great. in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. So in Noah's day, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They were guided by conscience, and their conscience said, do whatever you want. And there was a great wickedness, and God looked upon the earth, and he was not happy with what he saw. God goes on, and God saw the wickedness of man was great, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. That was the description of man, that man's thoughts were only evil. That's a pretty awful world. So God repented of making this. He changed it, decided he was going to do something about it, that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. It broke God's heart to see how awful man was behaving. That's not what God had intended, but man, because of free will and the consequences, decided to mess everything up. So God said in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I had made them. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So we're giving the scenario that in this day, man is evil, man is wicked, they're doing whatever they want, there's no consequences for it, and it's filled with violence, it's filled with wicked imaginations. It is an awful, awful place. So God decides to do something about it, and so he goes up to Noah, who is a righteous man. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Then God said, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Now God said, destroy the earth, to destroy it, and he was going to use an ark to protect it. Now, a question is what happened to the ark? That's a good question. Is there any evidence of an ark today? Well, we know that Mount Ararat, where the ark was to land, is found inside of the country known as Turkey. That's where Mount Ararat is. And in fact, up on the map of Turkey, they even have a place of Nuan Gimsi, which means Noah's big boat. It's actually on a map. You could go visit it, a little place that said Noah's big boat. There's signs leading the way, so you can go see where this is at, even today. Well, the Bible says, and the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. Notice this is in the plural. It didn't necessarily land in Mount Ararat, but it landed in that mountain range of Ararat. We'll take questions a little bit later. But notice this. There are four theories about the location of Noah's Ark. So if Noah's Ark is real, is there evidence? Is there anything there? Well, let's think about what may have happened to Noah's Ark. So first of all, the ark was taken apart and the lumber used for buildings. Well, that would make sense that if you land there, there's no trees, everything's been devastated. The only wood that you have is what you sailed in. So it's reasonable that they took it apart and used that to build structures to survive their brand new world. That's pretty reasonable. That would mean that there would be no evidence left. A second thing is that it rotted. Remember that this happened about 4,000 years ago, 4,400 years ago. That's a long time for wood to stand, right? It's reasonable that perhaps it rotted away. Some people think that it may still be on the mountain. That may be plausible. And others say that it's in the valley. Now, we'll get into the specifics of that here in just a moment. Now, this is Mount Ararat. Many of explorers have looked upon Mount Ararat for the remains of Noah's Ark. But the Bible says that the Ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat, meaning plural. The Hebrew manuscripts of Genesis reveals that Noah's Ark landed on the mountains of Uruterra, which is the whole mountainous region in that area in far eastern Turkey. So it means it's not necessarily on Mount Ararat specific, but it could be in the valleys of the mountain range that is there. Some think that Noah's Ark's there on Mount Ararat. Maybe it is, But why would it be in a gorge that was formed in the 1840s, meaning that's where they think it is? Perhaps a better explanation would be here. They said that they found here, if you could see, the remnants of this misshapen place that they say this is where the ark is at, and that they could take satellite photos. They've now done more exploration to this thing, and they found some interesting things. The ark ribs are exposed after the earthquake. So after an earthquake, what happened, the land around them kind of changed, and now you could see that the structure there remains. You have a better view of it here from this picture here. You could see that it makes kind of an interesting shape. Now, some people think this is Noah's Ark. It's about 17 miles away from where they thought the mountains of Ararat was, or where the original find was. This is in a valley. Now, interesting that this structure here, they would be match the dimensions of the ark that if it had opened up and had just fallen to its side, kind of split open. It matches the same directions. They've actually gone in there with ground radar and have found that there are different things inside of it, including wooden beams, including different structures, including rivets and other things to help put it together. These iron rivets there are actually on display where they've dug them out and said, here are some rivets. They found all kinds of interesting finds, including glue and whatnot, to try to say that this could be Noah's Ark. Even the government of Turkey confirms that this is Noah's Ark. Well, they could be just doing it for tourist trap reasons, but they believe it so much that they actually set up a visitor center where you can go and visit Noah's Ark, go to the visitor center, go to the gift shop and do all this stuff. That's pretty interesting that the Turkish government has announced that this is Noah's Ark and it's fine. Well, how big was the Ark after all? The Bible says, as God is telling Noah about the dimensions of it, that the length of the ark should be 300 cubits. Now, cubits is not a measurement we use today. We in America, we use inches and we use miles and we use feet and we use yards. How big is a cubit? Well, the cubit is traditionally marked as the span of the tip of your finger to your elbow. Well, that means that a lot of us may have a different size cubit, but for us today, the average cubit from the tops of our finger to the elbow is about 18 inches, about a foot and a half. That would be a standard cubit. Well, throughout the ages, the cubit has been measured differently. The Egyptian cubit was about 20 inches long. The Hebrew cubit is about the same one. So if we were to take this ark here and go with the Egyptian cubit, you would find that this actually matches in length with how long it's supposed to be. 515 feet for us Americans, it'd be 300 Egyptian cubits. And remember that God said that it was going to be 300 cubits long. How big is it, by the way? Well, here is on the bottom is Noah's Ark, and on the top are several famous ships of that we know in history, whether it was the Santa Maria, which had come with Columbus, the Wyoming, the Titanic. Notice the Titanic is bigger. And then the Queen Mary, which was hailed as one of the largest ships. So you could see that Noah's Ark is a smaller ship. It's still a large ship for a wooden ship, but it's not the biggest ship that was ever built. That just helps that it is a plausible ship to have been able to build. Now, in addition to alongside of those rivets that they found these type of stones all over the area. These are huge, large stones. Very interesting. They were found all over the place. They would weigh quite a bit. These giant rocks also have curved holes drilled through the top. The bigger rocks have bigger holes. Now, why is this significant? Because they drilled curved holes. For those of you who work with your hands, you understand when you drill something, you don't drill it curved, it drills straight. They were able to drill through rock a curved hole. That's technology we don't technically have today. And they find these with curved holes. So why have these rocks with curved holes? That's a great question, isn't it? Well, during the late 90s and early 2000s, the Sea of Galilee dropped below its normal sea levels, and it exposed all kinds of anchor stones all over the centuries. What happened is that the boats of those days to survive the storms of Sea of Galilee would have these anchor stones that they would drop over their ship. This would allow their ship to be able to center themselves when a storm came so it wouldn't be toppled over. And they found them all over. They call them drogue stones. Now, this is going to be very important because what these drogue stones would do is they would put them in the water, they would drag behind you, and it would allow, so as the waves would come, it would make the ship face the waves. Because if it was facing sideways and the waves would hit it, that ship would topple over. But to be able to face the waves would allow it to be able to withstand the storms, which would be a very big deal during a devastating cataclysmic flood. Some scoffers have said that a ship over 300 feet long would bend and break going over the waves. They said, there's no way Noah's Ark could have existed. Just hitting a huge wave would cause it to rise up above the water, and the stress of that boat would actually break in half as it would crest upon it. Okay, so that's a possible answer, but a possible fix to that would be something called a moon pool. So what a moon pool does is it'd be something in the middle of a ship, and it would allow pressure to be relieved. So a moon pool would do three things. First of all, as it would hit a wave, it would cause the water to go up and down. This would allow stress relief for a long ship, so that way it wouldn't break in half. That would allow it, when it would hit a wave, it wouldn't be toppled on the top of it, but it would still be able to be in the water and not bend and break. It would allow this stress relief for a ship. In addition, it would have air circulation. This is how we would pump water, is that it would hit a wave. What would happen is it would pump water, which would allow air to be pushed through the rest of the ark, which might be important. They might be praying for a big wave to hit every now and again when you had all those animals in there for a year. You'd be looking for that fresh air to be pumped into it. It's not like you can necessarily go outside, especially during the first 40 days when it's raining. You would need fresh air to be pumped in. A third thing it would do is it allow a place to dump refuge. After a while, you have animals there and you have to clean the barn to keep the ox, right? You have to dump it somewhere and you don't want to necessarily go outside. And so this would be a place where you could put it in, dump it, and it would go out to the ocean, and you wouldn't have to worry about it. It's a way to take care of it. Isn't that kind of smart? Yes. That sounds like an intelligent design, doesn't it? Now, in addition to the building of the ark, there was the purpose of the ark, which was to give protection for everyone that was in it, including the animals. God had commanded that the two of every sort would come into the ark. It goes on and says, they and every beast after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and the creeping thing after their kind, all of them would come in. And God specifically said, all those whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in dry land died. So here we're understanding which animals were to come in the ark. Only land animals, and only animals that had lungs. So that would not include bugs, which breathe through their skin. We had covered that last week. So only land animals and only animals that could breathe through their lungs. So someone would say, wait a second, how did Noah fit millions of animals on the ark? Well, that's a good question. How did they fit all of those animals on the ark? Well, first of all, only land animals. You didn't have to bring any fish or octopi. You didn't have to bring any porpoises or dolphins. You didn't have to bring starfish. All of those were already in the water. There was no problem with that. You only had to bring those with nostrils, so you didn't have to bring bugs. You didn't have to worry about that. Some of you were hoping that Noah would have squished those bugs while they were in there, but they didn't have to save the bugs. Then you'd only had to bring babies. You didn't have to bring the biggest ones. We had talked about that last week. You don't have to bring the biggest animals. You could bring the babies. That would be fine. You had to bring two of each kind, not of each different species. So you'd have to bring a dog kind, a cat kind, a hippopotamus kind. You didn't have to bring all the different species. Then remember that God made the kinds and he knew how many there was. In addition, God told Noah how big to build the ark. So God should know how to fit all those animals in there. So how do you fit all the animals in there? Well, there's easy schematics that they have available of how to fit all the different kinds in there and make it work. God is an organized God, a God of order. He's able to fit things in. In addition, how many were there? Were there really millions and millions of animals? There's an estimate that there were 8,000 different kinds of animals. So that's easy to manage. You didn't have to bring them in there. You only had to bring in the kinds, not one of each species. So Noah didn't have to bring 400 pairs of dogs. He just had to bring a dog kind. So someone else will say, wait a second, why did God use a flood and not just have all the bad people die? That's a good question. Why didn't God just snap his fingers and kill all the people? Why did God use a flood? Why did he do this? Well, let's see. Saying some things to consider about the flood. First of all, the flood left evidence where a miracle would not. God wanted to teach people a lesson and allow people to go back and see that God was serious about sin. The flood would give evidence that there was, would leave evidence, and we'll talk about that later. The effects are here for all to see, and it's a reminder of God's judgment of sin. God hates sin. That's why he just didn't wipe them out. He let there be consequences, and those consequences left evidence. In addition, there was a warning time to give everybody a chance of repent. Remember, the Lord is not willing that any shall perish, but all shall come to repentance. That it took 100 years to build the ark. Over that 100 years, Noah is also warning them. The Bible calls him a preacher of righteousness. That means that Noah, he would work on the ark on Monday, work on the ark on Tuesday, work on the ark on Wednesday, work on the ark on Thursday, work on it on Friday, and then Saturday, he would go on visitation, go knock on doors and go say, hey, did you know that the destruction is coming? That you could be saved from the destruction, you have to believe in God's promise and believe him by faith and get on the ark. And then he would take a day of rest of worship God and then continue to work. That he would warn the people around him and let them know that there is a destruction yet to come. Now, we've talked about before that we believe that there was a canopy of water surrounding the earth. But in addition to the canopy of water, did you know that there's water underneath the earth as well? And so when we start thinking about where did all the water come from, where did it come from? We know that the water, earth was created with water under the crust. The Bible speaks about this in Psalm 24. He said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he foundeth it, the world, upon the seas and established it, the world, upon the floods. That God said that there were that God created the world and there were seas and water underneath the crust. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth upon the deep in storehouses. Again, speaking about there was water under the earth. To him that stretcheth out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. Again, Bible verse after Bible verse, speaking about that God created the world and he created pockets of water underneath the crust. Now, why does the earth have so much water compared to other planets? It's a good question. Not only does the earth have a lot of visible water, oceans cover 70% of the surface of the earth, but another 10 oceans worth of water may still be in the earth right now. There's still water underneath the crust. So the Bible speaks about in Genesis chapter 7 that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the waters of heaven were opened. So what you did had is you had waters coming from above and waters coming from below. And both of them devastated the world to cause this flood. The book of Job speaks about this. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb? It said that it break up for this decreed place. And that he said, here shall be thy proud wave stayed. Good. So what happened, we have today this great trench. It looks like a baseball seam that goes in the bottom of the ocean. This would be a very plausible place for, as the pressure of the earth hit, that the waters erupted from here, breaking open into a big fault line to allow the water to spray out to help provide the water for the flood. We know that there are faults all over the world. We have San Andreas Fault. We've got the Great Fault over there in Missouri. None of it's my fault. But they have these great faults all over the place that show where these seams were. The earth is broken up into plates, and just a tiny little movement causes great volcanoes and earthquakes to hit. The Bible goes on and says that all the high hills that were under heaven were covered, that the waters of the flood covered all of the hills, all of the mountains, everything was covered. So that could not be, by the way, a local flood. It had to be a universal flood that if it covered all the high hills. If all the hills are covered, that means all the earth is covered. Now, some people have a hard time understanding how water could cover the entire earth. Now, if the earth were reduced to a 12-inch globe, all the waters in the ocean would not even fill at one teaspoon. Today, the oceans average about 12,000 feet deep. If the earth was smooth, the water would be 8,000 feet deep everywhere. So easily showing that the water can cover the earth if it was flat. There's enough water to do that. Now, something else that's interesting is that Mount Everest, which is the tallest mountain in the world, at the top of Mount Everest, as they have hikers that go, they have different remains of animals, including animals who live in the sea are found fossilized at the top of Mount Everest, which is a big deal. For example, they found oysters 11 feet wide, that's a big oyster, found 2 miles above sea level. That's pretty big. They found all of these huge oysters. Now, let me give you a reminder that these oysters here, they're found in big clumps and they're fossilized. That's pretty amazing. Found on Mount Everest. Now, for those of you who need a geography thing, Mount Everest is quite a distance away from the sea. That is a long way for those oysters to march. 450 miles away. So how did those oysters get to the very top of the highest mountain in the world? That's a good question. Could it be because of this flood? Now, another lesson to understand is that when clams die, they automatically open. They have muscle mass that actually keeps them closed. And when they die, that muscle relaxes and the clam shell automatically opens. Yet all of the clams that are found fossilized in Mount Everest are all found closed. They find it huge. All of these are oysters found in Mount Everest that are all found closed and fossilized. That means they had to be buried rapidly, and so they weren't given enough time to open up. That's pretty interesting. Even fragile items like eggs are often fossilized. Those are very fragile things. For example, if you carry a carton of eggs to home, you don't want to drop them because they're easy to break. And yet we find them fossilized. Here's fossilized jellyfish. That's a hard thing to fossilize, and yet they find it fossilized. It shows it had to be buried rapidly. This is a jellyfish that's actually displayed here in Wisconsin at the University of Madison. This was something that had to be buried rapidly, not over a slow period of time, because something like this would decompose quickly and not leave any evidence. It had to be buried rapidly. Well, the Bible again says that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And as they were broken up, it just shot all this strata into the ocean, into the sea, and it quickly buried things rapidly. When it did this, when the seams broken open, what happened is it caused the continents that we now know to go ahead and slide down and be reshaped. It caused all these big continental shelves to slide around. This is why we have mountains like this that are all bent and things. And by the way, this can only be done, well, I answer questions later, be done in soft settlement. It had to be something that was done rapidly. For those of you who may have tried, it's very hard to bend rocks without breaking it. and yet we have all of these bent mountains. So hot water began shooting out, and when this hot water killed out, it killed everything within a few hundred miles, which would include sea life. For those of you who have ever operated a fish tank, you don't put hot boiling water inside of a fish tank. It would kill everything in it because that change of temperature would mess up that ecosystem nearby. We know that even stuff like in Yellowstone, the geysers shooting out, that it's still shooting out water, and it's something you could see quite often. Now, one of the things that would happen as it would shoot out is that it would destroy things called diatoms. This is a microscopic picture of a diatom. What is a diatom? Well, diatoms, when they are buried and put together, they form something called diatomaceous earth. And we use diatomaceous earth all the time for things. Now, diatoms, because they're so small, they accumulate slowly at the bottom of the ocean. It could take 1,000 years to accumulate 1 inch of diatoms because they're so small. We're going to do a comparison in a second. So these are microscopic creatures that they die, and it takes 1,000 years to slowly bury enough to get 1 inch of diatoms. And yet, we have diatomaceous earth we use all the time. We use diatomaceous earth for everything. We use it for chalk. We use it for a kitty litter. We use it for, it's used for tons of things we use on a daily basis. Diatomaceous earth is used for swimming pool filters, detergents, fertilizers, insulation, soundproofing, paper finishes, bricks, paint thinners, oil dry, insecticides, polishes, cat litter, paint removers, and tons of other things. It is something we use quite often. Now, this is a creature that's microscopic that takes a while, 1,000 years to get 1 inch. And yet we use it quite often for everything. Where do we get it from? That's a good question. Well, if you were to go to Lampic, California, you have the largest diatomaceous earth quarry in the world. And in here, they have tons of diatomaceous earth. This whole mountain there is diatomaceous earth. All of these are dead microscopic creatures all piled together in one place. And they use this to develop all of these other things we use. Diatomaceous earth goes over 100 miles and is often hundreds of feet thick. That's pretty big. Where you could dig through 100 feet and still have diatomaceous earth, that is a lot of dead microscopic creatures all piled together today. By the way, this is where evolutionists say we must be millions and millions of years old because it takes 1,000 years to get 1 inch. How long would it take you to get hundreds of feet? Quite a while, wouldn't it? So they say the earth must be millions and billions of years old. Could we perhaps put a different answer there? Perhaps they was all buried rapidly because of a universal flood that destroyed the life on the world at the time. At this diatomaceous earth quarry, by the way, a remarkable discovery was found. They found an uncovered fossil skeleton of a baleen whale. Now, what's interesting about this is the baleen whale was standing straight up. So remember, evolutionists say that it takes millions of years for this to put together. We know that at a measurable rate, it takes 1,000 years to get 1 inch. How long will it take to bury a baleen whale? A long time. So that baleen whale had to stand on its end for millions of years as these creatures slowly died around it. Or perhaps there was a different scenario that were there. Perhaps they all died rapidly because of a catastrophe like a flood that destroyed all the creatures all at once. Would that be a more plausible answer rather than say that baleen whale stood on its end for over 1,000 years? For 1,000,000 years? We know that in this diatomaceous earth, whales, dolphins, trillions of fish, and even pterodactyls have been found preserved in diatomaceous earth. It is one of the best places to find fossils. In fact, they don't even stop. They still quarry it because they find so many fossils, you couldn't stop to get all the fossils out. Here is diatomaceous earth with just thousands of fossils in this one piece right here. Here's another one. Billions of fossils are in these pieces right here. That's a lot of fossils found in this diatomaceous earth. Could it be that they were buried rapidly and not over a long period of time? Here is a porpoise that's found in diatomaceous earth. There's dozens of fish things found in diatomaceous earth. Here is the chalk cliffs of Dover, England. All of that is diatomaceous earth. All of that, according to evolution, shows millions and millions of years. Could it be that there was a catastrophe that caused all of that microscopic cellular creatures to die rapidly and be buried all at once? Sorry. By the way, this is why the evolutionists called this era the Cretaceous era, because Creta means chalk. By the way, old-fashioned chalk is made of dead creatures. When I used to teach high school, I would pass out real pieces of chalk and let them play with it the whole time of the scenario. Then I would say, guess what? You've been playing with microscopic dead creatures in your hand for the last half hour. That's what they are. Again, here is these chalk cliffs that go in Dover. That's what they're known for. All of this is microscopic creatures all buried together to make this diatomaceous earth. Now, did they just form there over millions and millions of years? Or perhaps a better explanation is that they were all killed rapidly because of a great flood. The Bible talks about, as we continue to the story of Noah, and the waters prevailed. That means the waters here are rising and falling. During the first few months of the flood, dead animals settled out and were buried, and they swirled together to have these great piles of dead plants and animals. They would have these great fossil beds that they would find when these fossils all mixed together. These became coal and fossil graveyards over the next 100 years. So, what we find here is something called hydrologic sorting. During hydrologic sorting, what happens is that as the waters would begin to go through, it would also scrape the bottom of the ocean and churn it up. And then as it's churned up, it would slowly sort itself out. It's kind of like if you took sand in a jar and shook it up, it would slowly start sorting out. That's called hydrologic sorting. Underwater landslides are called turbidity turrets and could do enormous damage, even today. In 1929, they had a transatlantic cable that was cut by one of these going 70 miles an hour. By the way, the transatlantic cable, if you're not familiar with, was supposed to be a telegraph cable that went from America to England. And so they went and laid this huge cable that went along the seafloor, and then they were kind of upset when this big wave kind of hit underwater and broke the huge cable, cut off that communications. This is a big deal that it keeps sorting up the things on the bottom. And as it would sort it up, what it would kick things up, these fossils that died, or these creatures that died, would swirl together and mix together, intertwining one to another and develop these great log jams here. These concentration of fossils. Here in Belgium, they have a huge one where iguanodon skeletons there, just a few feet below a Belgian coal mine, and it go through 100 feet of rock. Here is a redwood tree, and it's a stump from Axel Heinberg Island. You say, what's a big deal? Now, you guys know redwood trees. They've seen them in California. They're huge things. Now, if you're not familiar where Axel Heinberg Island is, let me show you where it's at. These big redwood trees are found in a northern part of Canada. Found these huge redwood forests, and they have great fossils found there. Now, in Canada, there's not a lot of things that grow up in northern Canada. Definitely not redwood, but they find these great redwood forests that is preserved, that is petrified. And they find, by the way, camels, bison, and dinosaurs up in that area. Now, someone will say, well, wait a second. Doesn't it take millions of years for things to petrify? That's what they teach you in the textbooks, that it takes millions of years for it has to be buried, and then it sits there in the right conditions, but it takes a long time for something to petrify. Well, let's see if that's true. Does it take millions of years or thousands of years or hundreds of years for things to petrify? We know that petrification can take place rapidly. Scores of examples of plants and animal material petrifying in less than 100 years. For example, here's a petrified water wheel. This was entombed in solid rock in less than 65 years. It's now petrified. Here is a petrified fishing reel. Did they necessarily have petrified or fishing reels thousands of years ago? No, that's more of a recent thing. Here they're trying to figure out, how did this get here? They can't even explain it because it's supposed to take a long time to petrify things. Even the University of Tennessee could not explain this rare find. Well, it's because things can be petrified rapidly. Here is a mummified dog in a tree. What happened is that they had this hollow tree that was alive, and the dog went inside of it and got stuck, and they couldn't find him. They were looking for him for many years. Finally, they cut down the tree, and here's this dog that is now petrified, turned into stone. By the way, they called him Stucky. And so his name stuck there. It's now on display. You can see a petrified dog that was stuck in a tree, and it turned into stone. Here is a petrified cowboy boot with his leg still in there. Again, something that was petrified quickly, not over millions of years. Here is a petrified fish giving birth. Now, does it take millions of years to give birth? Perhaps this was buried rapidly. Here's a petrified hat. They also had a petrified leg of ham that was also there. It was caused by a volcanic eruption. Here's a petrified man. So here's a man that was buried, but there was water that was going through the casket because it wasn't sealed right. And when they opened it back up, the guy had petrified. He turned to stone inside of his casket after he was buried. Here's a lady who gave birth to a petrified fetus. Did it take thousands of years for it to petrify? She didn't even know. She just had a mass in there, and finally she went to the doctor. It had been there for many, many years, and for at least 15 years. It had petrified while it was inside of her. It turned into stone, which would cause some problems later if you had something that's made of stone living inside of you. Here's another one that was in Rockford, Maryland, was taken to the hospital where a petrified fetus was removed. Again, it doesn't take millions of years. It's just showing that this is more common than what you think. It doesn't take a long time to petrify something. Here is petrified sacks of flour. Here's petrified peanuts. Here's petrified coal, like coal that you would use to grill something. It's turned into stone. Here's a petrified octopus arm. So octopus arm buried rapidly, not over millions of years. Here's a petrified teddy bear. It's now turned into stone. Here's a petrified rope turned into stone. So as we go on, why are most reptiles found in the same layer? Doesn't this prove evolution? Well, evolutionists like to say that everything's found in the correct layer. It's called the geological column. Students are taught that the layers are millions of years in different ages and that fossil sorting represents evolution. The big problem with this is that this only exists in one place in all of the world, and that's called the textbook. The geological column does not exist anywhere else but the textbook. So some problems with the geological column. First of all, fossils are not as well sorted as the textbook teaches. The textbooks like to teach that it's nice and clean, that here are dinosaurs, here are amphibians, here are mammals, here are whatever else. But that's not how it's found in the wild. One of the ironies of the evolution creation debate is that creationists have accepted the mistaken notion that the fossil record shows a detailed and orderly progression. It does not. We don't have to accept the geological column because it's not real. It is a figment of imagination. Some other problems with the geological column is that the name and age of the layer is determined by the fossil it contains. Why is this a big deal? So, what happens is that in order to date the rocks, we date how old the rocks are by the fossils that's found into it, okay? Well, then how do we find the fossils and how old they are? That's a good question. Well, we find how old the fossils are by the rock layer it's found in. So it's circular reasoning. We'll get more into that in a second. We also understand that any sorting of fossils is best explained by a flood because of hydrologic sorting. So why are some animal fossils sorted into layers? Well, could it be because of habitat? Birds fly and clams are on the bottom. Does it make sense that clams were buried first? and that birds try to fly as long as they could before they had to fall down on the ground and die? What about intelligence? Could some things that are smarter find higher ground to climb to? And clams are not that smart. Perhaps they just died there. What about mobility? Clams don't move that fast. Perhaps that's why they were on the bottom, just they couldn't move and they were quickly buried. What about body density? Could it make sense that some of the heavier creatures sunk down into the mud and that they were found in the bottom layers because they were bigger? Those are some things to think about. Well, as we continue on with the Genesis account, it says that all the high hills that were under the whole earth were covered. 15 cubits. Remember how much a cubit is? And so the water, Bible says that all of the highest mountains were covered by 15 cubits worth of water. That's a lot of water. The Bible goes on in Psalm 104, says the waters stood above the mountains. There was enough water to cover all of the mountains. So again, it could not be a local flood. How high were the waters above the mountains? 15 cubits worth. That's quite a distance of water to be covered over everything. So someone has an explanation or another objection. Where did the water go? That's a good question. Where did the water go? Well, during the last few months of the flood, the unstable plates of the fractured earth began to shift. And as they begin to shift, things would begin to rise up, and other things begin to sink quite down. The thin spots sank down to become the ocean bases, and other things were squished together, forming the mountains. The runoff then would cause huge erosion canyons quickly. So as the land began to go up, the water would rush down, and it would carve entire canyons quickly, not over millions of years. The Bible speaks about the flood. At thy rebuke, they fled, meaning of the waters. At the voice of thy thunder, they hasted away. The waters went down quickly. The Bible says they went up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys. That means the mountains arose and the valleys sank down. So we know that the crust, there are thick parts and there are thin parts. The thin parts happen to be where the oceans are at. The thick parts are where the mountains and things are up that are above in the crust. We know that the oceanic crust is very, very thin layer that is covered with water. The crust above the earth is about 30 miles thick underneath the continents, whereas on the oceans, the crust of the earth is only 3 to 5 miles thick. So it is very thin comparatively. And so the waters would go down as the mountains and the continents would go up, and the waters were now put together in one place instead of spread out. And as the mountains rose, the water ran off, and it would cause tremendous erosion, carving canyons quickly. For example, we've seen the devastating power of water when dams break. Here's a 2002 flood in Texas. And what happened is that this dam broke, and it just carved an entire canyon path in front of everyone. Just quick devastation because of water. Water could do a lot of damage. Here again, the spillway in Texas. You could see that it cut through this entire road and carved a canyon through it. By the way, very, very rapidly. It did not take hundreds of years for this to carve through. Otherwise, they wouldn't have put all that time to put asphalt there. This was just a devastating. It knocked over everything. Water can do a lot of damage when it is released in mass. Here is a river, the same river in Texas today, that had carved 1 mile long and 50 feet deep through solid limestone through this same flood that we were just talking about. This canyon was made during that flood in Texas. Once again, another picture of it, this canyon that was carved. They're still trying to sort out all the damage. Here's another canyon there. You see this deep canyon? It was carved in 6 days. Water can do a lot of damage very quickly And again, it's explaining how the world exists today, like the Grand Canyon and these other things. It was created rapidly, not over millions and millions of years. Evolutionists would like to tell you that each one of those strata there represents a whole era of time, millions and millions of years for each of those layers. No, it was something that was made in 6 days, not millions and millions of years. Well, the Bible says, as we go with the account of the ark, is that the ark rested in the seventh month of the 17th day upon the mountains of Ararat. In the 600th year and the second month and the 17th day, so the Bible gives a time frame of all these things are going together. Let's put this together in an easier chart. So they get in the ark, let's just say February of 600. The rain starts 7 days later. The ark finally hits bottom 5 months later. Then finally, in December, the tops of the mountains are seen. By January, you could take the top of the ark off. And then God says finally to go forth. That means they were in the ark 1 year and 17 days from the time they get in to the finally the time they were able to get off the ark when it was safe for them to travel out there. It's a long time to be on that ark. So why stay for 7 more months after you hit ground? Why didn't you get off when you first parked, when you first hit the mountains, when you first landed? Why stay another 7 months? Well, first of all, not all the water is gone. It's still going and coming. There's still devastating the real estate. It's not safe to go out there. Plus, in addition, the ground's still muddy. Well, after a great flood of laying all the strata, 40 days, 40 nights, it's very muddy out there. You don't want to get caught out there because there's no one else to call to help. Then there's nothing to eat. Where are you going to go? There's no McDonald's left. All the animals are living inside of the boat. What are you going to eat? There's no reason to go off the ark. And then there's nothing to build homes with. Remember, all the trees are gone. Everything's devastated. Things need time to regrow. And so those are some reasons why they didn't get off the ark for 7 months. They had to wait 7 months for things to settle down and for them to be safe to go out. So why did God destroy the world? What was the reason? Why did God do all of this in the first place? Well, the earth still shows the effect of the devastating flood as a reminder that God hates sin. God hates sin. Nearly everything we see in nature reminds us of God's judgment on the world. Hills, gas, fossils, oil, valleys, sedimentary rock, layers, all of that shows as a reminder that there was a great flood and that God hates sin. Even the gas stations know this. Don't let the dinosaurs die in vain. Come fill up with gas. That means when you go to Quick Trip later on and fill up with gas, those are dinosaurs you're putting in there. It's evidence that there was a great disaster that destroyed all the real estate. The fossils should remind us of God's hatred for sin. Here's a fish that's eating another fish and he got buried rapidly. He got caught with his mouth full, was buried rapidly, and now is used as evidence. God hates sin. The Bible talks about in the book of Hebrews, as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Every one of us have to stand before God and give an account for our life. Every one of us have to stand before God and be judged. Every one of us. There's not anyone who's exempt. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, our text that we started off with, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want anyone to die and go to hell. So Jesus died in our place to provide us a way of escape. But the Bible says that as in the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That's pretty interesting. What was the days of Noah like? It was wicked. People did what was right in their own imagination. It was a wicked, wicked world. And by the way, the Bible goes on to say that for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. That means they were going about their business thinking, well, you know, we're not worried about it. We don't care. Life goes on. And they go on and live their day, life day by day by day, not thinking that they're going to be count and judged. Those people did not realize that there was a flood that was going to come that was going to devastate the world. They thought they had plenty of time to live their lives. And yet judgment came and they were not expecting. By the way, when Jesus comes back, people are not going to be expecting it. They're going to be living their lives the way that they thought just they would day after day after day. And they're going to be caught unawares without any warning. And he knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus Christ is coming back, and now is the time to get ready. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. Jesus Christ can come back even before we're done with this message. And some of you are saying, please, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Jesus can come back. You don't have time to get right with God later. You need to make sure you're right with God now. To make sure that you know for sure that you're going to heaven. To make sure that your relationship with him is right. Now is the time. Because Jesus is going to come back without any warning. The Bible says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he have done, whether it be good or bad. The Bible then goes on to say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What was Noah doing while he was not building the ark? He was trying to warn people of the judgment yet to come. What is our job to do? To warn people of the judgment yet to come. We are to persuade men knowing that this is real, that Jesus Christ is coming back, and knowing that there is a judgment that everyone must face. So with that, how have you been doing in persuading men? Have you been going out trying to warn people and trying to tell them that the judgment is real and that we need to get right? We have evidence all around that God hates sin. This is something to take seriously, that God hates all sin. That includes my sin and your sin. So the question I have for you is, first of all, are you 100% sure if something was to happen to you? Are you 100% sure that you are forgiven of your sins and you're going up to heaven? If not, it'd be our great privilege to take the Bible tonight and to show you for sure how you can know without a doubt. Second question, are you sure that your relationship with God is right with him? You may have accepted Christ as your Savior, but that doesn't mean that you're right with God. You're going to stand before God and you're going to give an account of what you did in your life. If you wasted your life, if you ruined your life, if you just put God off, if you lived your life as if God didn't exist, you're going to stand before God and give an account. Again, it would be our great privilege to take a Bible and show you how you can get right with God and have an intimate personal relationship with God all the time. On top of that, third application, are you persuading men? Jesus Christ can come back at any time, and real people are going to perish and go to that awful place. We have the responsibility of trying to warn everyone we possibly can. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you could give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.